Heavenly Father, there's two things that we want. And that's first that we want new hearts. Because we realize that without new hearts, that the truth isn't going to do us any good. And then, Lord, we want to have a clear understanding of your will. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. We delight to do your will. We realize we're living in times in which there's great confusion. Father, we want to know your will clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. In our meeting this afternoon, believe it or not, there's going to be three sermons. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, I have a hard time getting through one sermon. And you're telling me there's going to be three. Yes, I am. But what's wrong with that? Do you know what we're spending our time on is what we're good at? And the reason that sometimes Christian life isn't going so well is because we're not giving it much time. But you give Jesus time, and you can be a winner. Yeah. Now this afternoon, we're going to have our sermons one at a time, and we'll have a little break. And I know that after the first sermon, some of you may want to go home. But we knew you were going to want to do that, so that's why we locked the doors. We're going to open them again after the third sermon. I know some of us also, after our lunch, are used to taking a nap. We knew about that too. That's why we turned the heat off. And so it's going to be cool. So I think we've got things pretty well fixed. The pews are comfortable. We're going to be giving three sermons. And now I recognize that it's pretty difficult to have a sermon that's for everybody. Because you know, a sermon to be meaningful has to be answering a question you've got. And if you don't have that question, then it's an answer and you'd say, you know, what's that to me? You may have heard me tell the story before, and I'll never forget this, that I was having a week of prayer at a church out west one time, and they asked me to speak at a chapel in the academy, at the academy on Monday. And it's not easy to speak to teenagers. But I thought, well, all right, I'll try it. And I have this little thing that I give called the three seminars. You know, businessmen pay a lot to go to seminars. They'll pay thousands of dollars to go to a seminar that lasts just for a day or even less. And one of the seminars that are very popular these days is to how to make money or how to invest your money and so forth. So I had made up this little sermon or that was called the three seminars. And the first seminar was how to lose money. I thought, you know, that would be fun. And then the next seminar would be how to lose your girlfriend or your wife or your husband or your boyfriend. Well, anyway, I had these three seminars and I thought that would be just right for these kids. I think they'll go for that. So I stood up and I said, I'm going to give you three seminars, and the first one is going to be how to lose money. And of course, the kids, they thought that was funny. And I said, the way you do it is to abandon it. That is, just leave it out there. You know, if you just set a $100 bill out, you know, out on the hood of your car, you can just kiss it goodbye. All right? And another way to lose money is just to put it under your mattress. Now, it won't go away, but the inflation will chip it off. I've got in my desk at home a Peruvian a sole that a number of years ago, that particular bill was worth $37,000. I mean, if you wanted to buy that bill, or if you had it in your possession, you had $37,000. And when I got it a number of years ago, it was down to 2 cents. So what I'm saying is, if you had just put that under your mattress and you picked it out 7 years later, it was it went down from $37,000 to 2 cents. And so that's another way to lose money, is just to don't do anything with it. And of course, another way to lose money is to waste it. And Maxwell Justin, who's here this afternoon, we're old friends. We hadn't seen each other for nearly 30 years over in Pakistan. But Maxwell, I remember going to the weddings over there. Remember how they would throw money? That's another way to lose money. Just throw it. Just throw it away. So anyway, I did that seminar and the kids loved it. And so it was just how to lose money was just leave it alone. Another was to hide it, and another way is to waste it. And I said, the seminar's over. How'd you like it? And they said, we loved it. And I said, now the next seminar is to how to lose your girlfriend. And of course, it'd be the same way. Just don't pay any attention to her. You know, be unfaithful to her. And all the, and they understood that. They liked that too. That seminar was over. And I said, the last seminar is to how to lose Jesus as a friend. And of course, it'd be the same way as to lose money. And anyway, I got all finished and they thought that was great. And I felt lucky to get through having to speak there at the chapel. I didn't see the kids again until Sabbath. And when I got to church, they said, why don't you come to the youth department and speak? And I thought, oh, brother, here we go again. I got to think of something to say to these kids. So I walked in and I said to them, do you remember me? And they said, we do. You spoke to us on Monday. And I said, what did I speak about? And they said, you told us how to lose money. And I said, how do you do that? And they named it right that fast. Bang, bang, bang. I said, what else did I speak about? And they said, how to lose your girlfriend. And I said, how's that? And they said, same way. I said, what else did I speak about? I said, come on, that was the punchline. That was what I was trying. They said, we don't remember. So when I was speaking about money and girlfriends, I was answering a question. When I was talking about Jesus, that wasn't a question that those kids had at that time. And so I'm only illustrating the fact that this happens in sermon. We come to Jesus, we've got to come with questions. Because Jesus is the answer to our questions. We've got problems. And Jesus, you know, sometimes they try to make it like God's our problem. I even hear preaching these days, they'd say, you know, Jesus loves you. I don't know that that was ever the problem. The problem was, do we love Him? Now, they'll preach about forgiveness. I'm so thankful for forgiveness. But forgiveness is nothing new. God was forgiving before anybody had ever sinned. This didn't make Him forgiving. And so probably the relevant issue is not does God forgive, but are we sorry? See, we're trying to make it look like God's got a problem. We've got a problem. Our problem is, are we going to love Him? Are we going to admit we need Him? Are we going to return to Him? He didn't leave us. We left Him. So we're going to have these sermons, and I firmly believe that there's a war going on, and it's a cold war, but things get pretty hot. Some of our churches, things get pretty hot. And I also think you ought to know that the struggles that we're having within our own churches in so many places, as Seventh-day Adventists, are going on in the Sunday churches. I don't know if you're aware of this or not. They're in the same tangle. And you see, the tangle is, there's a move on, and it's not new, by the way, it's not new. There's a move on to bring worldliness into the church. It's not new. I think Constantine did that in the early church. Remember, when he brought in Sunday keeping, he wasn't tinkering with the cross. He was just trying to make the gospel of Jesus Christ accessible to the people, to the mass. He was trying to make it easy. When they started worshiping the saints, that wasn't malicious. See, those people were already worshiping Venus and Mars and that's what these statues of Zeus and all that were. So they said, listen, these people are worshiping idols already. Let's put Bible names to this and so they can be meaningful. After all, God's invisible. Let's make it hands-on. Let's meet their felt needs. So we're back into that again. And things are going on in our churches that are changing things, and it puts us into conflict. Now you're going to hear me mention this as we go along. Maybe it's well-intentioned, because they're saying we've got to do something to reach our children. That our children are leaving the church, that our children are lost. And we want our children to be saved, don't we? Of course we do. I don't think that's really an issue. They're also saying we've got to do something to reach the unchurched and reach the lost. I don't think that's an issue either. When Jesus said, go and preach the gospel to all the world, I think that's what that was about. Now you'd think it was a new idea to hear some people talk. That was the gospel commission. So the issue is not, let me say here at the beginning, do we want our children to be saved or lost? That is not debated. Although to hear some people talk, you'd think that was the issue. Now, I have a prodigal son, so don't think this is academic for me. The issue is not, do we want our children to be saved or lost? The issue is not, do we want to preach the gospel to all the world? The issue is, how are we going to do it? And so, there's lots of ways out there. And some of these you've heard about. Now, I apologize if in some of these, especially these next two presentations, are going to address specific issues. I know some of you are going to get mad, but I told you the doors are locked, so you might as well get used to it. But you're going to hear the other side of the story. Now, you may disagree with this 100%, but this is the other side of the story. This is another option. Are you with me on that? And I want you to hear it out. Because contrary to popular belief, the truth makes more sense than a lot of the stuff we're hearing. The true gospel is more wonderful than the gospel we're hearing these days is like this watch I'm wearing. It's just all, you can go over to the Far East these days and you can buy what are those watches that are so expensive? A Rolex. It says Rolex. It looks like a Rolex, but it's not a Rolex. And so there's things out there that say gospel on them. That say Jesus on them. Say salvation on it. Says assurance on it. And it's nothing of that. Insist on the real thing in the 90s. We were talking at the lunch table afterwards and someone said, I try to keep an open mind. And so we should. But don't keep your mind so open that your brain falls out. That is a danger in the 90s. No, I have an open mind for truth and a closed mind for error. Amen. Are you okay on that? Amen. Now that's the warm-up. Are you ready to go? Amen. Yeah. Now this sermon, I don't know how long it lasts. I've never heard it before. It's new to me, and if along the way you get sleepy, take a nap, wake up, it'll probably still be going. And you can ask somebody sitting next to you what happened while you're asleep. Bless your hearts. Thank you so much for coming today. You know, we're all in the same boat. We're sons and daughters of God. This war we're in is not against flesh and blood. You know that, don't you? This is not against us against them or me against you or you against me. That's not what this is about. This is truth against error. But we have the promise that we can and that we will know the truth. And the truth will set us free. By the way, I don't know if I mentioned what the title of this sermon is in the middle of it, but I thought the title was kind of funny, and I'll tell you, in case I don't get around to it. The title of it is There a Madness in Our Method? You didn't catch on to that, did you? Okay. Is there a madness in our method? A while back, I was talking with a friend of mine in the ministry. In recent years, he's taken his church into the Willow Creek model. Now, you may or may not know what we're talking about there. Ask somebody. It'd been some time since this fellow pastor, my friend, and since he and I had had a heart-to-heart talk. As we sat at the supper table that night, it was good to review old times and to kind of bring ourselves up to date. He was aware that I'm very concerned with some of the directions that are being taken in certain places in the church. And so we discussed our convictions. And at last he said to me, "Dick, you and I agree about the principles. What we disagree in are the methods." You know, since then I've been giving a lot of thought to what he said. Was it true that we agree on the principles and that our only disagreement is in the methods that we believe should be used to preach the gospel? There are a number of questions that need to be considered when we think of what methods are acceptable to represent the gospel. One is, does the end justify the means? Another is, though the devil could well use God's methods, would God ever approve of us using the devil's methods? So I was thinking of all this, I couldn't help but remember the old method that's sometimes used in sales. It's called bait and switch. You know what that is, don't you? It's where a certain product is advertised, and then when you go to inquire about it, you may discover it doesn't exist. And if it did, it's not available at the price that was being offered. I remember once when I was in the seminary, we'd had an accident. We had a little Renault. We called it Renault. It's not very French, but that's what we called it, Renault Dauphine. It was totaled in a wreck. We needed to replace it. It was January in Michigan. And so the wreck was in Kentucky. And when we got back in due time, I wanted to get another little Renault. It was back in those days, you remember the Volkswagen Beetles had the engine in the back? This was the little Renault had an engine in the back. Some of you remember it. So I was looking around for another one, and I found an advertisement in a paper of another Renault the same year that was being advertised. And so I called the number that was listed. The salesman told me that someone was out test driving the car. He said he would call me back and let me know if the person bought it or not. So I hung up and I was interested. He had me on the hook. I hoped the other person wouldn't get it. After a while, the salesman called and said that the person had been underage and that the parents had refused to sign for him, and if I wanted to, I could come down and see it. By that time, I was relieved, and I was anxious to get there before someone else came along and bought it. It was very cold, and the ground was covered with snow. We got down there, and I introduced myself, and they took me out to see the car. Listen to me now. It was covered with snow, and the timing chain was broken. That car hadn't been anywhere with anybody. I guess if I'd have been smart, I'd have just gotten out of there, but I wanted that car, and so it worked. But you see what they were doing to us? Receiving Jesus as our Savior is the most important decision that a person ever will make. Jesus told us that our work was to go and preach the gospel to the whole world and to everyone in it. The purpose of this preaching, of course, is to make sales. How important are the methods and the techniques that we'll use? Another question, now listen to some of these things, they're kind of heavy. Are methods program neutral? By that I mean, are the methods that we use to bring someone to Jesus basically neutral? Or if not neutral, do they become legitimate if we use them for a holy purpose? Let's get down to nitty-gritties now. Do we actually agree as to the principles and disagree as only to the methods? Or actually, do we disagree as to the principles? And this is one of the reasons why so many are using methods that are so disturbing to others. As I mentioned, I've entitled this sermon, "Is There a Madness in Our Method?" I'm not going to beat around the bush. This sermon is about, shall we or shall we not use modern pop rock music to try to bring people to Jesus? particularly young people. We'll unlock the doors for 5 minutes in case any of you want to leave, but that's what it's going to be about. You want to hear it out? All right. I must confess that I'm concerned that there seems to be a sense out there in some places that some of us in the church don't care for the salvation of the young people. The idea is that some are concerned to save the lost and others aren't. Please listen to me now. The issue is not, do we want the young people to be saved or the unsaved to come to Jesus or not? It's just that there are many who believe in their heart of hearts that we must be careful that we bring our youth to the true Christ and that we don't do a bait and switch on them and lead them to think that they have the real thing when all they have is a forgery. We must not forget that it was our Lord Jesus Christ Himself who said that many would be representing Him in the last days, but it would be a misrepresentation or a false representation to the point that He would say to them, in effect, when they would say to Him, Lord, we did all kinds of things in Your name, He would reply, it must have been somebody else. I never knew You. Nowhere in Christendom is this problem more pronounced than in the area of music. Please be aware that what we're going through in our church is happening in other denominations as well. I was talking not long ago with a former president of a Lutheran university, and he told me that his denomination is being split around music. Now, there may be some who would think that what I'm about to say has a generational bias. And there's no doubt that I'm not 18, neither am I 25. Yet somehow I believe that the gospel as it is in Jesus is a one size fits all. So here we go. Friends, it's not necessary to demonstrate or to provide evidence that the medium of rock is being used to promote illicit sex, violence, drugs, the occult, and blasphemy. Am I right? This is a matter of record. The question is simply, does God approve of us using this method to market the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? In recent years, there's been created what's called gospel rock. Actually, it's an oxymoron. But nevertheless, it's out there. And there's a huge number of people who have bought into rock and pop music as a legitimate expression of the gospel. It's even being used in so-called worship. Before we discuss whether or not this is a legitimate medium of the gospel or a perversion, it's important that we go to the Word of God and see what God has taught us about music, because after all, Christian rock is being represented as being music that God approves of. What does the Bible have to say about music? The Bible contains no fewer than 550 references to music, musicians, and musical instruments. There's no problem in finding references to music in the Scripture. The challenge is how to put the references into their context as God meant for them to be, and then to understand them. As far as this planet was concerned, music was here from the very beginning. We read in Job 38 of the day that when the earth was created, it says, the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. We know that God approves of music because we can see how many times the writers of Scripture command us to praise the Lord in song. Listen to some of these texts. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that is in it, let the fields be jubilant and everything in them, and then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord. In another text, Psalm 98, let the rivers clap their hands, let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord. Praise the Lord, all His works everywhere in His dominion. Psalm 9, sing praises to the Lord, which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people His doing. Another psalm, sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It's fitting for the upright to praise Him. Praise the Lord with a harp. Make music to Him on the ten-stringed lyre. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. And then Psalm 33 says, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto Him with a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto Him a new song. Psalm 66 is to the chief musician. It says, make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of His name. Make His praise glorious. Now, these references are nearly all in what we might call a generic context. But there are many others that are more specific. There are texts where the people are being told to praise God for His goodness to them in a particular circumstance. They are told to sing for special blessings received. They are told to sing for deliverance from their enemies and so on. But the focal point is always God Himself. Now, when we look at the place of music in Scripture, we see that music is not only for God, but it's from God. David said, He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Let's take a little bit of time now to look at the beginnings of music. Some people say that the first reference to any subject in the Bible shows how important it is. And if this is true, then music is very important. Because music comes just a few generations after Adam and Eve. The Bible tells us about the three sons of Lamech and his two wives, Ada and Zillah. It says that Ada gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who lived in tents and raised livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. It says that he was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son named Tubal-Cain. The Bible says he's the one who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. We read about this in Genesis 4. Now, these three brothers were obviously the founding fathers of three important groups of people. The first was a farmer, and the third was a toolmaker. And this tells us that agriculture and industry are vitally important for a person's well-being, for man's well-being. But notice that the middle brother was a musician. The inference here is that man is more than just a food-eating worker. As human beings, we have other dimensions besides the physical and the material. The needs of one of those dimensions are met by music. At the very beginning of the history of the human race, God provided for man's aesthetic sensibilities. And so it's clear that music is not something that's just pleasant. It's something that's essential for the total needs of mankind. Before we go on, we need to ask ourselves one basic question about music, and that is, what's it for? I believe we would all agree that music is one of the ways by which we give audible expression to our emotions of joy and sorrow and love and sympathy and heroism and compassion and so forth. And throughout the Bible, beginning with the Old Testament, we can see that music is used in all these areas. But we need to recognize that most Bible references to music occur in direct connection with worship and service to God. Get that? That means that music in Scripture is used more in connection with man's religious faith than with his general feelings. The first of the references to music in worship is in Exodus 15. Here we find the great freedom song of Moses after the enemies were destroyed by the Red Sea. By the time we get to the book of 1 Chronicles, religious music had become highly sophisticated and organized. Did you know David appointed no fewer than 4,000 singers? And I quote, 4,000 singers to praise the Lord with musical instruments I have provided for that purpose. David also had 288 master musicians trained in skill in music for the Lord. We read about it in 1 Chronicles 25. I'm sure you must also be aware that what we call the book of Psalms, that the Psalms are the hymn book for the Old Testament believers. interesting to notice that with some psalms there are instructions as to what musical instruments are to be used. Psalm 4 has the note with stringed instruments. Psalm 5 says four flutes. Now this must have been in order to ensure that the music matched the words. God was not to be worshipped just any old way. Now this point is important because many of those who are involved in gospel music these days point back to the Old Testament and claim that it gives them license to do any old thing, or their own thing at least. This is a misrepresentation of the facts. Music in the Old Testament was not a do it one way for the young people and do it another way for the older folks. Now hold on to your seat now. Did you know that of the eight musical instruments that were used by the Israelites, only four, the harp, the lyre, the cymbal, and the horn, were specifically authorized for use in the temple? The timbrels were prohibited, so were the flutes, the pipes, and the dulcimers. Although these instruments are mentioned in the Psalms, and although they could be used properly in other places, they could not be used in the temple services. Another thing, did you know that not just anyone could be involved in music and worship in the Old Testament? The musicians had to come from certain families. Then they could play only on limited and special occasions, and then only at specific times during the service. It was not a free-for-all with anyone who could play an instrument being invited to join the band. Music was rigidly controlled in the temple worship. And this was done to keep it from becoming a predominant factor in worship. Most of the 500 references to music in the Bible are in the Old Testament. There are some references to music in the New Testament, but only 10 or so refer to Christians here on earth. The other texts are references to the heavenly hosts and are mentioned in the book of Revelation, and of those texts, two are quotations from the Old Testament. Of the New Testament references to music outside the book of Revelation, two texts merely tell us, one, that Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn before they left the upper room to go to Gethsemane. And one text tells us that while Paul and Silas were in prison at Philippi, they were praying and singing hymns to God at midnight. Another text tells us that Paul was determined to sing God praises in a language that could be understood by the hearers. In other places in the New Testament, there is mention of music and dancing in the parable of the prodigal son. In the book of James, we have the simple instruction, is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. This leaves just two places in the whole of the New Testament where there is direct instruction given on the subject of music. And both texts say virtually the same thing. Writing to the Ephesians, Paul says, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And writing to the Colossians, he says, let the word of the Lord dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Notice in both texts, Paul mentions psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The psalms would mainly be the Old Testament psalms as we know them. The hymns would be probably songs of their own composition in those days, praised to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And spiritual songs may have covered a whole wide range of lyrical compositions and could have included both psalms and hymns. But that's it. The New Testament has nothing else to say on the subject. Though music is not mentioned often in the New Testament, there are lessons to be learned in what is said. In the first place, although variety is encouraged in worship, however, variety doesn't mean license to do anything we please. psalms and hymns had direct reference to God, and the songs had to be spiritual. That's important. Music about God must reflect His glory, His beauty and holiness, and should be directed to Him and to His ways. The music that is used in worship of God should be mostly vocal. If instruments are used, they should be in the background so that the words of the song can be appreciated and understood. A while back, someone called me up and offered to provide special music for a men's convention. Now, I'm a believer in special music. I believe that God has given some talents that ought to be used for His glory. But I also believe that when we are worshiping God together, we ought to give preference to doing just that. Worshiping Him together. Now, I told the person that I believe that as far as music is concerned, the more songs that we're able to do together in worship, the better. Now, what I'm saying is that if I have a choice over whether to have the whole congregation sing or one person sing and the whole congregation listen to them, I think I prefer that we sing together as a congregation. There's no doubt that we need more participation in worship. But if we're honest with ourselves, the things that we have added in recent years to the service have not appreciably broadened the participation, but merely have given more variety to the spectators. There's simply more variety for the spectators. We have, to a large degree, only added artists and actors. I don't mean to say that we don't appreciate the talents that persons may have. It's just that worship is not to be a performance. Before we leave our look at music in Scripture, there's one final point to make, which is probably the most important of all. In all of the Old Testament references to music, there's not one instance of music being used to communicate Judaism to the heathen. There's no record, for instance, of the Israelites organizing a Jewish religious folk festival to try to convert Hittites and Jebusites and Amalekites. Although music was available to the church, there's no reference in the New Testament to the early church using music to reach out to non-Christians with the gospel. All the references to music are to the church at worship, and there's no reference of using music to try to bring people to Christ. So there we have it. Music was created by God, but its primary purpose was to praise God, and then it was to be done in a certain way, at certain times, especially when it came to worship, and it was never to be for the communication of the gospel. But in the 90s, we're into the Wendy syndrome. That is, we like it our way. Many have decided they like rock music, and so they've decided they will mix the sacred with the profane, and then they look around for some text to justify what they've done. You know, I'm not particularly impressed when someone comes along with an idea that they say can be justified from Scripture and the Spirit of prophecy. I don't need to tell you that David Koresh justified what he did from both. Do I need to say more? One of the quotations that we hear a lot these days, it's from the Spirit of prophecy. And I've mentioned this before in other sermons, but it keeps popping up. You know, people are trying, as I said, to justify what they do. And you've heard this before, especially when it comes to using these things that I'm going to be talking about this afternoon. And we're talking about rock music right now. They will quote to you, Christ's method alone brings true success. You've heard that one. How He met the people's needs and then He bade them follow Him. This quotation is being used in many places to justify excesses and methods that are not to the glory of God. And this is why I say to people, if you're going to use this quotation, Christ's methods alone bring true success, then go to the page where it's written and read the whole thing. And then tell me if it's about rock music. And I'm going to read it to you, and you're going to see that, listen to what it says, believe it or not. It says, the world today needs what it needed 1900 years ago, a revelation of Christ. A great work of reform is demanded, and it's only through the grace of Christ that the work of restoration, physical, mental, and spiritual, can be accomplished. And here it goes. Christ's method alone will give true success in reaching the people. Here we go now. Christ mingled with the people as one who desired their good. He showed them his sympathy for them. He ministered to their needs and won their confidence. Then he bade them follow me. That's where they usually stop. That's it. And then they bring out the band. But the rest of it says, there is need of coming close to the people by personal effort. If less time were given to sermonizing and more time were spent in personal ministry, greater results would be seen. What is personal ministry? The poor are to be relieved, the sick cared for, the sorrowing and the bereaved comforted, the ignorant instructed, the inexperienced counseled. We are to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Accompanied by the power of persuasion, the power of prayer, the power of the love of God, this work will not and cannot be without fruit. What's that have to do with rock and roll? There are many reasons being given as to why we need to use pop music as an evangelistic tool, and I'm going to mention a few and comment on them. One of the big reasons that people use to defend the use of rock music is that it draws crowds. Now, I'll not deny that if it's a crowd of young people you want, just announce a gospel rock concert. In most places, it's not difficult to get anyone to attend a meeting, in most places, it is difficult to get people to attend a meeting where God is the only attraction. Somehow, we've got to understand that if it's only crowds we want, then we're placing ourselves and our message at great risk. We must ask ourselves the question, why are we calling the people together? If it's simply to call them together, the means that we use is not important. But the purpose of the gospel, friends, is not just to communicate anything and everything to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, but to preach the everlasting gospel. Therefore, we must not use methods that put the crowd above the purity and integrity of the gospel that's presented to them. It's been said that one of the subtlest ways of flattering a person is to communicate the gospel in a way that they want rather than the way that they need. Another argument that's being used a lot these days is that using popular music to present the gospel message to young people is a language that they can understand. And they actually use a text for this. It's a text in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22, which says, and I quote, I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. Someone has said, the wise man has said, that a text out of context is a pretext. And to use this text in 1 Corinthians as an excuse to use rock music to preach the gospel is just that. It's a pretext. If you begin to read in verse 16 of chapter 9, it's clear that Paul is not talking about using anything and everything to spread the gospel. He's talking specifically about preaching. A person who would say otherwise is wrenching the text completely out of context. When Paul says, I have become all things to all men so that if by all possible means I might save some, he was talking about the importance of preaching. He was not suggesting that he was open to a limitless number of alternatives. Friends, we are deceived if we believe that the gospel message will be received the same no matter how it's conveyed, whether by book or magazine or radio or television or film or sound recording or whatever. It's pure fiction to believe that if you put the gospel message into any kind of media at one end, it'll come out the other end as the same message. Please write this down with indelible ink. The media always affects the message. Does rock music communicate the gospel effectively and without distortion? No. We must never forget that the Bible's primary appeal is to the mind. God says, "Come now, let us reason together." Christ's summary of the first commandment includes the need to love the Lord your God with all your mind. Paul makes it clear that the way to prevent conformity to the world is by the renewing of your mind. I'm pointing this out because in pop rock music, the words are secondary. Rock is music of feeling. It speaks to the body and only secondarily to the intellect. One of the strongest arguments that's put forward in favor of gospel rock is that music is neutral and that the words are all that matters. Have you heard that? They'll say that to you all the time. I don't know how many times. Oh, they say that the music is neutral. It's the words that matter. Come on, my friends, let's reason together. Now, it's obvious that a single note, middle C, a single note has neither message or meaning, and so in that sense, a single note is neutral. But this debate is not about single notes, but about music. For the record, the dictionary definition of music is the art and science of combining tones in varying melody, harmony, and so forth, so as to form complete expressive compositions. The words expressive compositions are important. This means that when single notes or tones are deliberately brought together in a musical work, they are no longer neutral. When music is composed, it's not composed into a neutral nothing, but into a positive something. A composition has form that is definite and meaningful. Let's disabuse ourselves forever of the argument that music is neutral. And we can illustrate the principle by comparing music to the printed word. And now watch how this goes. The text of Psalm 23 in the New International Version has 437 letters of the alphabet. All right? Before they were assembled together by the printer, these letters were neutral. They were complete and perfect, but they meant nothing. They had no message. But in Psalm 23, they've been grouped together to form an expressive composition. Now they say something. And the order in which they have been composed determines what they say. Now you take those same 437 characters and arrange them differently. And instead of spelling out a message of assurance and comfort and faith, they could spell out a message of hate, greed, and even violence. Compose them in some other way and they could form a shopping list. The individual letters would be the same, but they would have lost their neutrality. How could anybody say that music is neutral and that the words make it either good or bad? Come on. People throughout history have understood the power of music. Plato, the Greek philosopher, wrote, "Musical training is a more potent instrument than any other because rhythm and harmony find their way into the inward places of the soul." In another place, he contended that music could strengthen a person or cause him to lose his mental balance or lose his normal willpower so as to render him helpless and unconscious of his acts. Aristotle, Plato's most famous student, wrote, "Music has the power to form character." Another Greek philosopher, Boethius, the philosopher and statesman wrote, "Music is a part of us and either ennobles or degrades our behavior." We're not talking about words here. We're talking about music. The reformer John Calvin wrote, "We know by experience that music has a secret and almost incredible power to move hearts. Human history proves
that music has the power to move mankind. It can calm his fears, summon his courage, soothe his sorrows, stimulate his memory, stir him to violence, and even prepare him for death. Please, please don't tell me that music is neutral. In 1 Samuel 16, we're told, you remember the story how Saul would get upset and he called for David to play the harp for him? We are told that whenever the evil spirit came upon Saul, David would take the harp and play, and then Saul would feel better and the evil spirit would leave him. To suggest in the light of all this evidence that music by itself is neutral and has no message is absurd. One more point. If music is neutral, if it can say whatever the hearer wants it to say, then why are certain kinds of music played in the background on airplanes and supermarkets and in other places that are likely to be stressful? If music is neutral, why not play the theme from Alfred Hitchcock's film Psycho in the dentist's waiting room? The reason is obvious. Music is chosen to do something. And the reason it can do something is because it is not neutral. Another argument that's used these days is that there's a difference between Christian rock and secular rock. Come on now. Give me a break. The truth is, if you take the words out and change them to a secular message, you wouldn't be able to tell Christian rock from secular rock. I read some years ago they did a controlled test in a youth club in Europe. And when the gospel and the secular rock records were played back and forth, the hearers reported they couldn't tell the difference. You see, my friend, rock is communication without words, regardless of what words are inserted into the music. The words only let you know what the music already says. The music has its own message, and it can completely change the message of the words. The fact is that rock music is rock music. It's not a plastic medium that can be bent in any direction. We cannot change the basic effects of certain kinds of rhythm and beats simply by attaching a few religious or semi-religious words. The beat will still get through. Some people argue that gospel rock brings many young people to Christ. And in certain instances, it might appear that way. But I'm convinced that to use rock rhythms to call people to Christ is to call them to a false Christ. I hate to put it this way, but a professor of mine once said, "We don't worship God with our pelvis." Have you noticed that in trying to use gospel rock music to share the gospel, that this encourages a spirit of showmanship? The tendency of the performers is to act as stars instead of servants of God. Listen to this advertisement for a Christian rock concert. It says, listen to this. It says, "A fantastic feast of rock and praise. The finest Christian music, leading Christian artists, highly talented newcomers, top stars, extraordinary entertainment, a mega stage production. Get caught in it. 51 hours of the finest in Christian rock music, drama, teaching and worship, fellowship and fun. From the main stage, you'll be under decibel attack from rock acts." Do we need to be reminded that the purpose of the gospel is to get the attention focused on the Savior? I don't see how we can expect to give a faithful representation of Jesus by swaying, squirming, dancing, slinking, and gyrating. When these things are done on stage, they're part of an act. They're part of a show. The purpose of those who spread the gospel of Jesus is to point people to Christ. To draw attention to a performer not only fails to help in getting the gospel across, it actually hinders the process. Using the rock medium turns the gospel into entertainment. Is that what the gospel is supposed to be? Entertainment? What is the gospel? Every Christian knows the word means good news. But it's important to remember that it's not good news about the possibility of a better lifestyle or how to solve one's problems and feel great. The gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ. There's no gospel apart from Christ. There's no gospel without Christ. And there's no gospel outside of Christ. The life of Jesus was not a religious roadshow. He didn't come to give a performance, but to give His life. To try to use entertainment to spread the gospel is a contradiction of terms. The gospel that's being conveyed through the mediums of entertainment in many places these days produces fans, not followers. In the work of evangelism, the church is a lifeboat, not a showboat. Another problem is that the rock idiom tends to trivialize the message. For example, there's a song, a gospel rock song that speaks of the resurrection of Christ. It says, "You can't keep a good man down." Now that may be a cool way of singing about the resurrection of Jesus, but it's theologically trivial and it's biblically criminal. Many people argue that rock is the only way that young people will listen to the gospel. Youth leaders think that without a band, the young people won't listen. They think that music is the only way we can reach them. Is that true? Listen, is there any other serious subject that needs to be communicated by music before it can be understood and accepted by young people? Imagine an 18-year-old gets a job at a company. This company insists on an annual medical checkup for all of its staff. Now, the young man, he's 18, he seems healthy. He has no problem that he can see. But he reluctantly goes to the hospital when his appointment comes. And after a careful examination, the doctor discovers the young man is suffering from a serious disease that's going to prove fatal unless he has immediate and radical treatment. Got the picture? Can you imagine the doctor asking his assistant to set the man's disease to music? And to rustle up a few nurses and plug in some musical instruments and then get them to sing the diagnosis to the patient? Because that would be the best way to get through to the teenager? The idea is absurd. Yet time and again we are told that you have to do music before young people will listen. If the rock music medium is so effective in communicating with young people, why not use it in schools and colleges and universities? Why not give biology some beat and jazz up geography and get heavy metal into history and liven up languages by doing them in a disco? The reason is obvious. The medium doesn't fit the message. One of the most negative results of rock and roll rhythms, with or without Christian words, is that it divides the generation. An advertisement was placed by Rolling Stone in the New York Times here, and it said, "Rock and roll is more than just music. It's the energy center of a new culture and a youth revolution." In Mick Jagger's words, he says, "There's no such thing as a secure, family-orientated rock and roll song." The Beatles' George Harrison made it clear that alienating adults was no accident. He said, "Music is the main interest of the young people. It really doesn't matter about older people now. They're finished anyway." A prominent music critic wrote, "Rock music has widened the inevitable and normal gap between generations and turned it from something healthy and absolutely necessary to forward movement into something negative, destructive, and nihilistic. And I'm sorry to tell you, and I got to be careful what I'm about to say, but this philosophy has gotten into the church. Young people are increasingly being segregated from the rest of the congregation. I believe the trend in many places to create a youth church is unnatural and unhealthy. The Christian church is a family. And the members of the family ought to demonstrate what they have in common rather than their differences. I've said to youth pastors, I've said, your job is not to take our youth away from the church and start your own churches. Your job is to find the youth and bring them back to the church. As we close this presentation, I would like to ask you a few personal questions. I don't know where you're at in this. But these are questions that we need to ask ourselves, and if you've talked to others, ask them these questions. Does the use of Christian rock and pop music help us to hear the Word of God more clearly? Does it tend to give us a greater vision of the glory of God? Does the beat and the rhythm and the syncopations, do they express the purity and majesty and holiness and serenity of God? Music about God should be like God. It should reflect Him and magnify Him and reveal His character. Gospel rock doesn't. Does gospel rock tend to call us to repentance? No. Does this kind of music encourage us to live a disciplined, godly life? No. Does this kind of music help us to separate ourselves from the world? The Bible is crystal clear that we're not to love the world or anything in the world. And if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. And then finally, would we expect to find this kind of music in heaven? Is there a madness in some of the methods that we are using to communicate the gospel? I believe the answer is yes. Using a medium that is primarily used to promote sex, violence, drugs, the occult, and blasphemy is unthinkable and inconsistent with the purity and holiness of the God that we worship. If you forget all I've said, don't forget this one thing. And that is that the medium is never program neutral. The medium that we use to preach the gospel is either consistent with the gospel or it is betraying it. Gospel rock is a betrayal of the message that we've been called to preach. May God forgive us and bring us out of it before it's too late, is my prayer.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.